Well, I wondered which, because I had a couple of passages to go to. I'm going to take you to a familiar passage, which I usually do this time every year. And remember that we are focusing our attention upon this Christmas season early. I just figured out, you know, you don't have to wait till December 25th to start focusing on this stuff. We have a world of opportunity out there that awaits us, and what a grand message and what a grand platform we have now, especially in light of the fact that people don't want to celebrate the Christian Christmas. They want to celebrate a secular Christmas, and we stand against that, all right? I'm not saying you don't need to buy gifts, you don't need to put up a tree. I was so legalistic. You wouldn't believe how legalistic. I mean, some of our conversations at church would be, is the tree of Babylon or some kind of crazy notion out there? And we would spend all our efforts and all our time whether or not we ought to put up a tree or not. I don't care. I don't care. I honestly do not worship a tree. I've got a tree. I don't care what you do, man. I'm telling you. Because we can get so sidetracked on little issues like that. And I'm not saying it's not important. It may be important, it may be important to you, but I'm telling you, and me personally, there's so much of a grander issue here that when we speak of the incarnation of God, I mean, God becoming flesh, it does something and should, there's a revolution should be taking place in every one of us, because we're going to kind of look at the practical side of what this means for God to become flesh and what this means for us. But I'm telling you, there are so many, this is a platform that we've been given, and when I'm given the platform in today's world to speak, I'm not going to be worried about whether or not you ought to put up a tree or not. I'm going to be worried about sending the message of the incarnation of God and why he had to become man. That's what we need to hear. Let's remind this world, this is what we celebrate. We make no apologies for it. So I don't want you to get sucked into the commercialization, okay, because that's easy to do, but I want you to keep a level head in all of this, and you have a reason for everything you do, and you're pointed. You're pointed this season to make an effort to declare the glory of God's birth, the glory of God's atonement, and the glory of God's resurrection, all right? And then we can talk about how God that changes us forever. And so I want us to stay focused, and I want us to look at why Christmas is so important. And we kind of dabbled in that last week, and I reminded you from Galatians 4:4 that at just the right time, God sent his son into the world. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law, all right? He was born just like any other human being was born, but he's no ordinary human being. He's God. But he came through a woman, and he was born under the responsibility of the law. He was born under the responsibility of the penalty of the law if it's broken. And then he's born under the responsibility of keeping the law perfectly, all right? He, under the same law that we're born under, all right, God's law, he was born under, and at the right time in human history, he came forth. God knew, and what we settled on last week is that God was setting the stage. God was setting the stage for his divine plan to be worked out. And part of that setting of that stage, I believe, was simply that through the passing of time that was leading up to the Advent or the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, that it demonstrated that we needed a Savior to the point that Jesus, and now it's demonstrated even more so that we need a Savior, but to that point, as passing of time leading up to the Advent of Christ revealed that we needed a Savior rather than just some wise person upon the earth, rather than some sage, rather some a group of philosophers. We need more than just a group of rulers. The coming of the Jewish Messiah should always be connected with his mission to seek and to save that which was lost. Don't ever lose sight of that, beloved. But there were some things that went on as God set the stage. There were some things in the world at that time that were going on that allowed for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, allowed the gospel to advance through protection. Political unity was taking place at this time. And the Greek culture contributed to the spread of the gospel. Let me explain. During that time, Greek language came about. When Jesus was born, Greek was read and spoken, even by the Jewish people throughout the empire. Greek culture was prominent. The New Testament was composed in the Greek language. And Greek was the language of the synagogue, and it was the language of the civil courts and the marketplace and the lecture hall. So there was a unified language where everyone was speaking, so that what happens? The gospel can go out in one language here. There were roads that were great for advancement. And I know some of you are from Louisiana. I'm telling you, some of the worst roads I've ever been on are in Louisiana. They are terrible, terrible. And so what I'm saying, I can kind of appreciate, but not to that extent, but I can appreciate at this time, there were good roads for advancement. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He went from Gaza to Ethiopia. You remember that Barnabas went to get Saul on a good road? You remember Paul went all over the known world because there were good roads. And what was he doing? He was advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. At just the right time in history, God sent forth the Son. Under all these conditions, God knew what he was doing, and he sent him at the right time, right? I mean, you think of the attainments in philosophy, Christianity, and those who defended and provided answers to philosophers who were asking the questions and trying to answer the questions that they were themselves asking. What we see is that at this time, there were answers to the philosophers about what is the purpose of life and why is man here. And Christianity was able to talk about man's depravity, and they were able to talk about death and eternal goodness and truth, and they were to do it, and they could do it with certainty. So God had allowed all of this to come about. The diaspora, the spreading of the gospel when the Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire, we see that they just weren't scattered. They were taken up. Their families were transported. Their life was turned upside down, literally upside down. They were taken from their homeland and just scattered to a new place among people they didn't know. Oftentimes their family were separated. And in that milieu, what we see in the diaspora, when the Jews were being scattered because of persecution, even from Saul, what we see is that this is not something that God couldn't work with. God is ordaining all of this because this is exactly how he decides he's going to spread the gospel. He spreads the gospel when persecution comes upon the Christian. The Christians just go from place to place, and all of a sudden, you don't see the professional clergy going out. You see the church of God going out, and they're just sharing the gospel with everyone. And next thing we know, the church is growing and growing and growing. And guess what? It's still growing and growing and growing. Still growing. So there's a messianic hope. And the messianic hope is, and all must be tied to the mission of the Messiah himself, which is to come and to seek and to save that which was lost, right? And so what we see, let's begin in Matthew. Did I ever tell you that? I don't think I told you that. This is not a new passage for you, but we'll look in Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 9. So you can put your little piece of paper or something there. Some of you have those speedy electronic Bibles. That's awesome too. That's a great thing, isn't it? For people who know how to do them, I guess. So it's a great thing. Some of you older crowds say, I don't know how to do that. Well, I'm not real old, and I don't know how to do it either. I struggle to do. I don't like that. I like something I can write in, you know. Well, you can write in like, no, you don't get me. You don't get me. I can't write in it like I can a piece of paper or a book, you know. So Matthew chapter 1, we begin in verse 18. Just let me read this. Just let it soak in, because we're talking about God in the flesh. What? Something you talking about straining intellectually? God in the flesh? The Jews didn't look for that. They believe in a personal God and a transcendent God, but he's not coming in the flesh. He's not coming in the flesh. But something happened, because what you see in the scriptures is that they didn't look for that. But the next thing we know, we see all these Jewish biblical writers writing about God coming in the flesh. It just turned them upside down. I hope you have a good grasp of why he must come in the flesh. Hopefully that we talked about last week, but I hope you're getting that, why he had to become flesh. But let's look at it. It's a beautiful story. Now the birth of Jesus in verse 18, chapter Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, I don't know. You see God at the very beginning, right? She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And just when we think, oh, okay, the plan's going to be busted up because Joseph's going to do something stupid here and he's going to mess up all of God's plan, and God sends the angel and says, okay, Joseph, let me get you in on this, all right? Let me let you know what's going on. Just when we think, oh, man, God's going to fail here. He can't carry out. Do you understand? For centuries and centuries and centuries, he made the promise. Even as far back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then to Abraham. Do you understand he made the promise, and centuries and centuries and centuries later, he's going to keep the promise? And all kind of things have come along to thwart that. All kind of things have come along to say, well, I'm no way that this can work out. But I'm telling you, I'm not just talking about just a big picture. I'm talking about every little detail has been worked out by God. That is phenomenal. And just when we think, uh-huh, see what happened? He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. If Joseph don't get on board, God's plan is smashed. Oh, he gets him on board. God gets him on board. He's got everything handled. So look what he says. He says in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Well, you understand the consequences if he did. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And that's a big, whew. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is just an incredible, incredible thought. So what we have been looking at is that I wanted to remind you that Christmas is all about a time of reflection and remembering that God is working out his purposes and God is working out his promises. It is a time to remember, as we saw last week, that God is working out my salvation in a dark world and that God is working out my mission to carry out this great commission, right? That's what God is doing, and that's what we see when we think about Christmas, when we go through this time of season. We must flood our minds with these truths. But one of the great things we see, and we cannot forsake when we deal with this season, is that the fact, and this is it, is that God became man. And the purpose of the incarnation, God becoming a man, was not to, for simply so Jesus can tell us that God exists. He didn't come to the earth to tell us, oh, by the way, there is a God. And then transport back up and we don't see him anymore. God became a man so that we can have a personal, one-on-one relationship with him. And this is exactly what takes place. He calls him Emmanuel. I want you to take your Bibles, and we've looked at this passage before, but look in Isaiah 9. Take your cheat sheet, look in Isaiah 9. And listen to this passage of Scripture and get the idea and get the context of here. We'll put a little practicality on it. Israel are in some dark days, and Isaiah is prophesying, and he's saying, listen, Israel, you're being foolish, you're being hard-hearted, you're being rebellious, And this is what Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, is talking about. They were looking to human alliances rather than God. They were looking to bind themselves with other nations rather than God. And so they were in rebellion, rank rebellion against God. And they didn't want to seek the Lord's protection against surrounding enemies. They wanted to make alliances, so somehow they thought that human power could overcome God's power, even though they were exposed and their generations were exposed to the power of God and the might of God. They still had to be fleshly about this whole thing, and they still had to find some human comfort and some human strength. And God says, this ain't working. And so he's talking about the judgment that's coming from the east by Assyria. And in chapter 9, these are dark days for Israel. These are dark days physically, and these are dark days spiritually for Israel. Look what happens. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's when the Assyrians are coming in this area. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How does he do this? Look what he says. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, they haven't seen the Messiah yet, but he's so certain, and he writes with such certainty. He writes in such a way that it's a done deal. The Messiah is coming. The Deliverer is coming. So the people who walked in darkness, do you see that? They have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, beloved, listen to me closely. What he is dealing with is a concept of light and darkness. Light always points us in the Scriptures to the purity of God, to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of God. And darkness speaks of evil. It speaks of waywardness. It speaks of sin. And I'm telling you this. This is a very passage that is quoted in Matthew chapter 4 after Jesus comes out of the wilderness wanderings. This passage is quoted, and the Bible says that when he heard that Jesus come out of the wilderness, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went into Capernaum by the sea, the territory that we just read about, Zebulun and Naphtali, and so what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Who's that light? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The Deliverer that is talked about in Isaiah is Jesus that is talked about in Matthew. So this passage is about the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to be light to darkness. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is indeed the light, right? I'll remind you of what John 1:9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Hear me well. There is always a problem, beloved, when we begin to look to human beings to be light for us. There is a problem when we begin just to focus our attention on what humans can do in the political arena, in the government arena, what they can do and the changes they can make, and we resist what God can do. This is what the Israelites did. The issue with Israel was that they made these human alliances rather than trusting God. Understand that any time we begin to focus our attention upon human beings and their strength and how they're going to make changes and how they're going to bring peace, my friends, please understand this, that there is a time when darkness will begin to increase. When you set your focus upon man outside of the power of God, and you decide to go with human strength rather than God's strength, then you will see the increase of darkness, as the Israelites did. I don't need to tell you that we live in a dark world. You know that we live in a dark world. But the problem is that we live in a society that is teaching our young people, and we've got ingrained in our heads, is that man is okay, that we can pull ourselves together and we can make the world a better place. All we got to do is write a different song and get a group of people to sing about it, and that's going to make the world a better place. Let's make peace. Let's bring peace. There is no peaceful people, more peaceful people who have the right motivation than Christian people. We ought to be the ones carrying out peace. We ought to be the ones that take the racial divides and make something happen and letting them know that the Prince of Peace has done something in my heart, and I've got something to tell you how you're going to bring about peace. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, that anytime we begin to focus on man, the darkness will increase. We can't pull ourselves together. We can't make the world a better place. As much as that sounds good in a song, in the sense of bringing it out of darkness, we can't do it. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it, the Bible says. And when you start talking about light, that means at one time or another, there is a presence of darkness. And darkness can't be overcome by ourselves. Christian, that ought to be fundamentally ingrained in us. I know we want to get on the kumbaya train and we want to be able to hold hands and come together, but you understand the Christian sees things from a biblical perspective and knows that unless the heart of man is changed, there's always going to be darkness. And so what am I telling you? What are you telling? I am saying to this. I am saying that God, who came in the flesh with a mission of to seek and to save, has a mission for His children to go and to seek and so that people could be saved. We carry on that mission. I'm telling you to tell people about the light of Christ. That's what I'm saying. Let's get the brass tacks of it. That's what we're to do. We can't fix the darkness. We're not smart enough. This is not an intellectual issue, beloved. But just because we can't fix the darkness doesn't mean the darkness can't be fixed. And so what has happened in the Bible brings us to this point, that he brings us to the point, said, man, look what happens when you begin to trust in man, thinking that you can fix the darkness and you can fix the dark world and you can make it better. You can pull everyone together. And you know, the Bible just says, are you kidding me? You humans are so inept to do this. And he brings us to the point of utter hopelessness, and then he bursts in upon the scene and says, by the way, you can't do it, but I got somebody who can. I can. And that's what happens. The Bible presents it in such a way that the condition of man is so bad and the world is so bad. Listen, do you realize the dark world is made up of dark people? Our hearts are dark. And only Christ can bring light to that. And why are we looking for any other source? Why are we looking for down another avenue? There is a fixer, if that's the right word, there is a fixer to the darkness. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is being presented in this passage. The light was sent. It was given. It's not something that came up out of the world. It was sent to us. There's nothing good in this world. You just follow Genesis on. There's nothing good in this world. There's going to be a deliverer from the world? From this muddy, nasty world, dark world? You mean that somebody's going to come up and be our deliverer? Kings have failed. Princesses have failed. Queens have failed. Kingdoms have been shut down because they have been trying to be the ones to fix the problem. I'm telling you, one is sent not of the world, but one is sent from another world, and that's from eternity. That is the eternal Son of God who has come down upon man, so that he can be the fixer of the problem. Amen. He is the hope of all the world. What message? What message? How can we contain that? I had an opportunity. Someone came into the store. Man, I want to tell you about opportunity. It's not because of me, because I prayed specifically that morning. I had opportunity in light of what we discussed Wednesday night. If you were here Wednesday night, I felt like a good lesson. Courage me. So in my prayer time, I said, God, you give me one person, at least one person to share Christ with today. A young woman came. She had looked like she had been beaten in a mauled by a dog or something. She was limping. She had a big eye almost completely shut. Got to talking to her, and she was in an automobile accident. And she proceeded to tell me what was going on in her life and what was happening in this. And I said, ma'am, you're it's amazing you're alive, isn't it? She says, yeah. I said, you understand, that kind of brings in perspective about your life, how short it is, right? She says, yes, it does. I said, ma'am, I'm a Christian, and I believe that the Bible tells us that life is short. It's like a hand's breadth. It's here one moment and gone the next. This is what I'm telling her. She's listening attentively to me. I said, it's gone here one moment and gone the next. You could have been taken out of this world. I don't think it's by accident that you're here. I said, I told her this. I said, you know, the Bible says that people are looking for thinking that they can get to heaven based on what they can do by going to church, being a good person. And she's still listening. And I said, you know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. I made it that simple. I didn't go into deep theology. And she stopped and she looked at me and said, you know, just this morning I was in another place and an elderly lady told me the same thing that you're telling me. I said, ma'am, that's no accident. That's the mercy of God. I said, would you consider these things? Would you just consider them? Man, I'm thinking, I told my wife, I said, God answered prayers for me. He opened a door of opportunity that I may speak Christ. She said, well, that's not a full gospel presentation. Listen, sometimes that's all God needs. He just needs us to be faithful. And I'm sorry, not because I'm good, but I'm telling you, God ordained it. Man, I look for anybody with a limp, a gimp, or anything else, looking for a reason to complain, and that's an opportunity. And so what I am saying to you, beloved, is that light has come into the world. Jesus is a gift. The Son is given, the Bible teaches us. And it's a gift that makes us look deep down inside ourselves, right? Christmas means, when I embrace this, and I say, I had a lady. I said, Merry Christmas to you. She says, I do not celebrate Christmas. Now, I didn't have an opportunity to talk about that. So there are people that do not celebrate Christmas. So you can't take for granted that everybody celebrates Christmas. Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe, don't celebrate Christmas. There are others that don't celebrate Christmas. And what I'm saying to you is that when you celebrate Christmas, you're saying this. I recognize in the Christian, boy, that's bad when you have to delineate what you're talking about here. I'm talking about biblical Christmas. When you celebrate it and you adhere to it, you're saying, you're making a confession, I am lost. I am unable to save myself, and nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, come to earth, nothing less than that is able to rescue me. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying to everyone out there in this world, in this community. I am saying these things. That's what you need to tell them. You say Merry Christmas, you better be prepared and let them know, this is what I celebrate. I celebrate this because I realize that God had to become man, because I am in a condition of hopelessness and helplessness and depravity, you see. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now just watch Isaiah's passage here. People walked in darkness, seen a great light, who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. On them lights have shone. The light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff on his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For why? Why is that? Why does he tell us this? He's indicating that there's going to be victory. The yoke, the burden will be broken. There will be no oppressors. And he indicates to us there is a battle and that there's going to be a victory in this battle. And he says, for every boot of the trampling warrior and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? We don't need it. It's not needed anymore because of the next verse. For unto you, us, a child is born. To us, a son is what? Given. It's a gift. It's given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, wait on it, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He indicates that there is a king involved. A child is going to be sent. There's going to be a child deliverer. He's being born, and this child is going to be our deliverer. My friends, Israel was more and more than just a physical bondage, as I said. They were in spiritual bondage. And I'm telling you, we may not be in physical bondage to any nation, but there is a great spiritual bondage in our nation. You can be physically free and spiritual slaves. Bible declares this. But this victory that he's talking about will bring peace. It's going to bring peace. And this victory that he's talking about comes by way of a definitive act in history. In other words, it's not something we're hoping for. In other words, it's not something that we kind of conjured up. What the biblical writers are saying is that you can go back to a specific point in time, put your finger on it, on this time Jesus Christ was born. We are saying that this actually happened, that a son is given and the child was born unto us. It's a definite act, definitive act in a point in time in history, and we always look back to it. This happened. Well, it's not just an ordinary situation, my friends. We are saying that God became man. Our Savior is perfect man as well as perfect God. Perfect God as well as perfect man. So the term Emmanuel encompasses the whole mystery. When you hear he is Emmanuel, that just brings in everything. What do you mean? It brings in the fact that he is God, he is human, and he is with us. God with us. It encompasses the whole mystery. Great implications to this. The Bible teaches us that this child who is given, and that's going to be born, he is a Wonderful Counselor, by the way. And he's just not slipping that in, hoping that we find it. He wants us to know, by the way, this child is no ordinary child. Let me kind of explain it to you, because when people are given names in the scriptures, these names have meaning and they show the character of a person. Well, by the way, this child that is born, he's going to be a Wonderful Counselor. And if you just took the word wonderful, that's enough for me, right? And we can look at all the ways that God was wonderful, but he's a wonder and he's wonderful. Just look at the past acts of God and just watch how wonderful he was to his people. He's saying that he's a Wonderful Counselor. And my friends, he is someone to provide the greatest wisdom ever given to any human being. And it's not just that God is a wonderful counselor, giving counsel only periodically. I'm telling you, we have an eternal, wonderful counselor, that he will always be the one to give us the counsel and spread the wisdom. And as a king, by the way, he has to have wisdom. He has to be a wonderful counselor. That's a beautiful thing. There's no need for a multitude of counselors. We have the counselor, and he's born. He's called Wonderful Counselor. And then what is he called? Mighty. He's called Mighty God. It's the very same way that is used in Deuteronomy 10:17. Listen, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Now, my friends, you remember who this passage is talking about? He's Emmanuel, God with us. It's talking about Jesus. What is it saying about Jesus? It is saying that Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. It is saying that Jesus is Mighty God. It is saying that Jesus is the Everlasting Father, that and the Father in the sense that he provides and guides and protects his children. He's just like an Everlasting Father to us, and that he is the Prince of Peace. All of these characteristics can only be ascribed to God and God alone. See, Emmanuel encompasses the fact that he is God. He is God. His earthly name, Jesus, literally means Jehovah saves. And he says that scriptures teach that he is Kyrios, he is Yahweh, he is Jehovah, name given only to God. They wouldn't even pronounce this name. It was so holy. Or write the name. He is called the I Am. All throughout the Gospel of John, you see, I am, I am, I am. Well, that's not something that just happens. That's not some clever writing skill. No. Anytime the biblical writers point and they say, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the fountain of living water. I was before Abraham was, I am. All of that is pointing right back to Exodus when we recognize the God who said to Moses, tell them, I am. And it means I am who I have always been and will continue to be. That's what he's saying. That's what God is saying in Exodus chapter 3. Tell them I am that I'm sending you. I am sending you. Probably doesn't sound like very good English, but I am sending you. And they understood. We may not understand in our time, but I am sending? Well, let's straighten up. I am sending? You mean the one who said he is, he will be, he will always continue to be? Yeah, that one. That God. And just looked through the history and said, oh man, he's serious. And I'm telling you, that very same announcement and characteristic and name that is used for that God is used for Jesus. He is the I Am. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jehovah with us. Charles Spurgeon said that he who was born at Bethlehem is God and God with us. As God, he says, there lies the majesty. As God with us, there lies the mercy. As God, therein is glory. As God with us, therein is grace. So he is God, but he is human. See, the purpose again of the incarnation was so that we could have relationship with him. Not so that we know that there's simply a God, but that we can have a relationship with this God. Through Jesus, guess what happens? Because God became man, the Word became flesh, because of that, we can meet with God. This is the very thing that Moses would say, are you kidding me? You people aren't more excited about the fact that you can meet with God, the very thing that was denied to me. I could not even see the very person of God. I couldn't meet with him like that. The very thing that was given to you, I was denied. You remember in Exodus 33, he just had to see part of his glory. God had to shield him from the full glory of God. Because of Jesus, we meet with God. Because of Jesus, we know God in a very personal basis, human, one-on-one to one, without terror. I mean, where else do you see that? What other times can you see that men approaching God without terror, wondering what's going to happen here? You see how human we are? I can look at some of your faces, and you're thinking, God, approaching him. No, we're not catching it. We're talking about God. Approaching God. And still live? And still live? The scriptures are replete with examples of people who tried to approach God either in a casual way or a unbiblical way, and they didn't make it out. I mean, do you see God? You see people just approaching the mountain in Exodus 19 just any way they wanted to? God said, you better not. Don't let them crazy animals around here. You better let them graze somewhere else. Don't be leaning against this mountain. Why? Because I'm about to make it quake. It's going to be a lot of smoke coming up out of here. Why? Because the very presence of God is here. And if you do what you want to do in your flesh and think you're going to get a sneak peek, I'm going to kill you. You can't come into the presence of God and live like that. You don't see it when people approach you. You don't see it in the Holy of Holies. You don't see any John Doe going up in the Holy of Holies and say, what's up, God? Can I come into this room? Only one man came into that room once a year with a rope tied around him. And if he didn't do things right and God's presence was so holy, the bell wasn't ringing, just drag his body out and get to the next one. That's how holy he is. He just didn't walk into the Holy of Holies. God's presence was there. Do you think God showed his presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? They couldn't see God and live. God showed himself in a smoking, firing pot in a flame of torch when he passed through Abraham's sacrifices in Genesis 15. The Jewish writers, again, didn't look for this Messiah. They didn't look for a God to become man. They didn't have that mentality, but all of a sudden something changed. They were so convinced of it when they looked at the life of Jesus that you will hear the words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You will hear words like Colossians 2:9 when a Jewish writer, Paul himself, will say this. For in him that is in Jesus, for the whole fullness of deity dwells, how? Bodily. They wouldn't say that unless they seen Jesus. They would never be convinced that God would become man. But they were. That didn't happen overnight. But they were. And you just don't go writing stuff like this to a Jewish audience. God can become man. Uh-uh, that doesn't work. They were so convinced, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, convinced that Jesus was God in the flesh, saw all the attributes of God in him. No one can do the works that Jesus did without him being God. And they are saying in him is the fullness of deity dwells in a body form. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:1 about this Jesus being God. He calls him to those who have been obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does he say about Jesus? He's God. Jesus becomes human so that we can draw near to God. Jesus came to bear judgment the first time, not to bring judgment. Judgment will come the second time. But he came to bear the judgment. So he's not just a prophet telling us how to find God, but he is saying, God's come to us. Now let me stop there and just give you some points of application if I could. Love what Timothy Keller would have to say. As I mentioned these things, he says, if Jesus is really mighty God and everlasting Father, you can't just like him. You just can't like him. Here's his reasoning. When you look into the scriptures, there wasn't three responses to Jesus. There were two responses to Jesus. Either you loved him or you hated him. Either you hated him or you worshiped him. You didn't have that in between, well, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't really change my life. You don't have that. You don't see that. You don't see that. And so what he's saying, if Jesus is really mighty God, if he's God, and he's the everlasting Father, then you just can't like him. Either you hate him, or you're scared of him, or you worship him. Because if he is God, what else can we do? If you wondered what is the response, proper response when you meet with God, beloved, every response I see in the scriptures, if he's truly God, is just a fixation upon him and a worship of him. You don't see any other response. If he's truly God, you've got to be a complete idiot to know that this is God and say, I don't want none of that. You either hate him or you worship him. Either he's God or he's not. Either he's crazy or he's wonderful. You just can't say that you believe in Jesus Christ and it not revolutionize your life. That's what he's saying. And to say that I know Jesus, but if there's no revolution of your life, really indicates that you don't understand what it means for God with us. She says, I know you've got family members, I've got family members, say, I believe in Jesus. But listen, they're doing the same old thing, they're living the same old way. There's never been a revolution in their life. And listen, they are either don't understand, they're not true believers, or they're lying. You just can't be ordinary and believe this stuff. You can't be ordinary. And Christmas means salvation by grace. Let's leave on that note. Salvation by grace. If you believe in your ability to live a life that a human ought to live, if you believe that you have the ability to live that life that a human ought to live, you know what it's going to lead to? It's going to lead to one of three things. It's going to lead to either fear and insecurity that you never feel like you've never done good enough or enough in your life, or it's going to lead to pride and a disdain for other people because you think you're better than everybody else, or it's going to lead to a self-loathing because of your failure when you realize you can't do it. Christmas is about salvation by grace alone. If you're saved by your own efforts, my friends, then the stories of what we read at Christmas time are nothing merely than just motivational speeches for you to live a good life. They mean nothing. But if you are saved by grace, then it is important that the incarnation, God becoming flesh, the atonement on the cross, and the resurrection actually occurred, that it actually happened. And that's the account we have in Scripture. I'm so glad to tell you this. Man, I'm so glad to tell you these things. This is a wonderful time of year. Don't miss out on it. And if you say you believe in Jesus, and you're saying you believe in the biblical Jesus, then you're saying that you believe that God, that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And listen, that just kind of just changes everything. It's not like, yeah, Jesus in the flesh. It's Jesus, God in the flesh. God in the flesh. How? And why? because he came to bear judgment for you. So you just can't be okay with it. You either love him and worship him, or you hate him. That's your options.